Turn to Zephaniah, chapter 3. We have covered chapters 1 and 2. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. It's about 4 from the end. And I won't review very much. I'll just kind of give you a reminder here that we've been looking at, well, one of the major themes is the day of the Lord. There is coming a final day of the Lord in which Jesus is coming. He is going to judge, and he's going to gather his elect and fulfill his promises to his people. This is coming. He has promised. We have had already several days of the Lord that are specific to certain nations. We've read that Judah has a day of the Lord coming, and it has already been fulfilled. We saw that Zephaniah also said days of the Lord are coming to the surrounding nations, the ones to the west, the Philistines, their major cities. And then to the east, the descendants of Lot, Moab and Ammon. The Cushites to the south, the Ethiopians, Egyptians. And then to the north, Assyria, which was a world power. But even they were judged. They had a day of the Lord. These are all picturing the final day of the Lord. And what we can learn from this is, why does God do this? What is he thinking? What upsets him? If you study history, you see that God rises up nations and then he judges them for particular reasons. And it's happened over and over again. Will this time be any different? I don't think so. I think I've read in here that God is unchangeable. He's not wishy-washy. He doesn't go back and forth. He made up his mind. He had decrees before he began to create anything. He plans ahead. He knows what he is doing. And ultimately, it is all going to give him glory. Amen. And one of the things he is doing, he is calling a people to himself, and we are going to glorify him because we know, we have seen him in history act, and we know he is a merciful God. He is a loving God.
Amen.
Along with a just and righteous God. There's a purpose to all of this. Nothing is arbitrary. Nothing at all. Well, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, we're going back to Jerusalem again, to Judah again, and we're going to learn a little bit more about why God is upset and why he is going to judge them. But great news, this chapter is going to end on an upbeat fashion if you belong to the Lord. It is really, really good. I didn't even, after chapter 1, I didn't want to end at the end of chapter 1. It was such a downer. I even read the first few verses of chapter 2, because I don't like ending on a downer. I don't have to worry about that tonight. It is going to end very well if you're a believer. You know, God works all things together for good, but don't put the period there. You got to read the rest of it. Amen. To those who love God and are called according to his purpose.
Amen.
Let's start by reading verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. I think I see a problem. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll just read a couple of verses here. Don't worry, we're coming back. We'll just read the first four verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The preacher was studying mankind. He was studying everything under the sun. And he saw this, and it was very disturbing to him. He saw that man would oppress man. And it was because of envy. Envy. He saw some people were just simply going to work to make money out of envy. And if they had a chance, they'd gain power. They'd do that by oppressing. And then the cycle would just keep going on and on and on. This is what the preacher saw. So oppression, there's a bad heart, but this envy is working to cause people to oppress other people. Now go to James chapter 4. Recently we looked at this in our small groups. James also sees a problem. I'll read the first six verses of this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Well, James saw a problem too, didn't he? Passions war within us, leading us to murder and to covet. Envy and coveting, I guess they're cousins. They might be brother and sister. They're really, really close. Envy is you see what somebody else is, they have, and you're just so unsettled by it. You're unhappy about it. Of course, coveting is wanting what somebody else has. You know, I always thought I had that licked. I didn't want that person's. I wanted something better than that person had. He could keep that, so I wasn't coveting that. I want something better. You can't get around it. You can't get around it. Envy, coveting, leads you to oppress. So there's a heart problem. There is a heart problem going on. Back to Zephaniah. Jerusalem was called an oppressing city. But here's another problem. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. We believers who are walking with Christ will sin. We fail all the time. But a good sign of a healthy walk is we confess that sin, we believe the gospel, and then we continue in God's presence and we continue following the God. Our God, the one true living God. One thing Satan wants to do is when you sin, he wants to tell you, you really messed up this time. I'd go hide somewhere. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They hid.
That's right.
That's a bad sign. That is a bad sign. Totally. And you see, here, she accepts no correction. She's not listening to nobody. She sins and just keeps on sinning. not even concerned about it. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. James, again in chapter 4, said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So brothers and sisters, we will fail. We will sin. We will fall down. But get up, confess your sin, and move on. Those sins have been taken care of. This is a picture of someone who is not trusting in God and does not have his sins taken care of, and they're piling up. More and more and more. There is no remedy here. Verse 2. I want to read something before we go on to verse 3, though. It's in 2 Chronicles 36. It's verses 15 and 16. This may explain to you why God finally steps in and judges. Why does God do that? He's a loving God. I know he's a patient God. I want him to continue to have patience with me. But 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16 says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. God is very smart. He knows when there is no remedy. God always does the right thing. He does the good thing. When nations are judged, it's because they have reached a point of no remedy. Only God knows that.
Amen.
So don't think of God's wrath as man's wrath. We get angry. We usually sin. We fall off the handle. Do people still use that expression? Fly off the handle? You know, well, when you're swinging it, well, never mind. You lose your temper. You lose your cool, okay? God always remains under control. He knows what he's doing. He is always doing the right thing. And when he is showing his wrath, he continues to be a God of love, a God of patience, a God of mercy. But he knows what to do and when to do it. Now, verses 3 and 4. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. If you want to know if a nation is starting to come under judgment, one of the things you can do is look at its leadership. Look at its political leaders and look at its religious leaders. Have I touched a chord yet? Okay. Well, Judah's officials and judges were self-centered. They were greedy. They did not care for justice. And her religious leaders, we're talking about the prophets and the priests, they could not be trusted. They didn't teach God's word, and they were unrighteous themselves. According to Zephaniah, the prophets were trimming their message in order to be popular. They were trimming their message. And the priests were violently altering the law. What do you want in a leader? What do you need in a leader? You need competence, righteousness, justice, and integrity. You want a person of skill, but you want a person you can trust. What about the man behind the pulpit? You need that. And you need a man behind the pulpit who will proclaim the whole counsel of God.
Amen.
If we don't have that, we're under judgment. Turn to Micah 2. That is the last book in the Old Testament. And this particular chapter, you may have it in your heading here, the Lord rebukes the priests. This could be carried over today. What does the Lord expect of the spiritual leadership of the church, the shepherds? Levi is the family of the priests. So here we go. I'll just read 1 through 9. And I think it's self-explanatory here. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offsprings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. That's what we need to do today.
Yeah.
We need leaderships that will turn many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, insomuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. I think that's pretty clear, and I don't need to comment on it.
Amen.
Back to Zephaniah. And of course, verse 5 says that God is holy, 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 and he will remain so. He's not going to change. He's steady, he's dependable, he never slacks off, and he is daily showing what is right and good. Daily. Today, he is showing what is right and good. And the last part, the unjust knows no shame. That word shame is really a theme in this chapter. Man can reach a point of total, complete shame. Verses 6 and 7. I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. It's like God was saying, you know, I've judged all of these nations, and then the whole life of Israel and Judah. I've done this over and over again. I've revealed my character. They know how I am. And so I say, surely they will see this, and then they will turn from their wicked ways. But no. All the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Even in the Old Testament, you had pictures all through the law and the prophets of the true character of fallen man. Romans 1:32 says this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You're just tickled to death to drag others down with you. It's one thing to go to hell, but why drag people with you? That's evil. That's bad. That's the nature of fallen man. So you can see now why God needs to step in and change a person's heart. It's got to be a heart change. Verse 6. Now let's go to verse 8. This is a summary verse that started in the last chapter talking about the judgment of all of the surrounding nations. And they come back to Judah, and we just read that. And this is a summary verse of all of these different days of the Lord to these specific nations. And verse 8 says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." There's a picture of the final day of the Lord. And this is something God has planned. And if God has planned it, it's going to take place.
Amen.
It's not that he hasn't warned us ahead of time over and over and over again. But keep in mind that the day of the Lord is not just judgment, but it is also peace. When he comes, God's going to set up his rule, and then there will be joyous perfection of his kingdom coming. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that.
Yes.
But in the meantime, did you see this in verse 8? In the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Wait a minute. Jealousy is a sin, right? And God is being jealous? No, when God is jealous, it is not a sin. It is right. It's perfectly right. Here's the thing. Only one being deserves worship. That's God. So that's the right thing. Another thing. We, human beings, have been created to have communion with God. Our contentment, our peace, is to be in trusting God and to be in fellowship with Him and to be connected with Him. So when we, in our human spirits, chase after anything else, which is a creation of God, when we chase a creation instead of the Creator Himself, that creates jealousy in God's heart because He loves us and He wants us to be where we need to be. Plus, it's also the right thing to serve the true and living God. So when God is jealous, He has a right to be jealous. Amen. We want things in their proper place. The proper place is for God to be worshipped and for us to be safe in His bosom.
Amen.
Trust in Him.
Right.
So only God can be the object of our worship and praise. And God is going to move on this jealousy and judge. It's one of the things He will do to make things right. He's going to remove every stumbling block between Him and us. He's going to remove every impediment, every obstacle, and set up a righteous, joyous kingdom. When we move to verses 9 through 13... your Bible may say the conversion of all the nations. This is a future time, and this is another promise that God is making that we haven't seen completely fulfilled yet. But when Christ died on the cross and rose again and He ascended into heaven, He gave the Great Commission to His disciples to spread the gospel throughout the world. And we have a picture of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people being saved. And Peter said, "Wow, this is the beginning of the end," so to speak. People are being indwelled by God the Holy Spirit as they call upon the name of the Lord. This is the beginning of the end. Or It's an in-between time. It's the beginning of a glorious time when we are going to enjoy the presence of God forever. So I'll read 9 through 13 together and then make a few comments. The conversion of the nations. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame. There's that shame word again. Because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave you in, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouths a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. That's a promise that's coming. What psalm are you reminded of in grazing and lying down? 23rd Psalm, would that work? Lying down in green pastures. Imagine being able to lie down and not worried about a bear or a lion or a wolf. I'm not worried about anything. There's no danger here. I'm in the presence of God Himself, and I belong to Him. Well, let's go back to 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Some people will say, oh, we're reverting back to before the Tower of Babel with one nation. I don't think so. I think this is saying, it's referring to the new covenant. Your heart's going to be changed. That talk that comes out of your mouth. Why do you talk the way you talk? It's because of your heart. It's what's in your heart. Your heart's been changed. It's pure speech that is going to be coming out. That all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. No business meetings to hash it out and vote. No, one accord. Isn't that great? From beyond the rivers of Cush, that is Ethiopia. And of course, at that time, they thought of Ethiopia as one of the remotest parts of the earth. So this is a picture of people from all over the world coming to worship and to bring offerings to the Messiah. You're not going to be put to shame on that day. And your deeds, you sinned. You were a big, nasty sinner. But I'm going to take care of that. But also, I'm going to remove from your midst the proudly exultant ones. You want to humble yourself before God. There's no proud people are going to get through that judgment day of the Lord, that day of the Lord. It's not going to happen. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Pride is gone. It's gone. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. This word humble, it's not humble in character, but it's humble from having gone through something. It's like they've gone through a real rough time and they're humble because of it. This is an experiential humility. They learn the hard way. And I'm just thinking, maybe they just went through Jacob's trouble. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. We're only going to one place. We're only going to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And look how we're going to live. No injustice. Speak no lies. No deceit. It's going to be Psalm 23. This is a worldwide vision of redeemed peoples where a humbled remnant will no longer be troubled by their enemies. Amen. I can't imagine a time where I won't have to worry about sin popping into my head or coming from my heart. I won't have to worry about anybody else either. I won't be worried about getting ripped off. I won't have to be cautious about that. I can sleep well. You could just go on and on and on. What we're going through now, there's a purpose for it. We're just going to praise God louder because of what we go through now. It's a momentary light affliction now, right? God has promised this to His redeemed. I want that to soak in. That's why I'm talking slowly. I just don't want to rush by it. I want you to really think about it. God has promised judgment, but He has promised this for His people. Amen. Now, these final verses, 14 through 20, it can be entitled Israel's Joy, Israel's Restoration, the New Jerusalem, some people call it. So let's see what's going to happen here. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast, and I will change their shame, there's that word again, into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. I like that. Something that I didn't see at first, I want to share it with you, is that the Messiah, the Lord, Jesus, is pictured in three different ways here. He's pictured as king, He's pictured as a warrior, and there's a picture of a bridegroom in this passage. King, warrior, and bridegroom. Look at verse 15. Well, this one's obvious. It says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Wow. We're in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the time, we're in His presence. We don't have to seek His presence. We will be in His presence. And He is King. This king has acquitted them. He's taken away the judgments against them. He's driven out their foes, and he has guaranteed their safety, and they shall never fear again. That's a king. That's a king. He is a warrior. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. But he is a mighty one who will save. And Lord of hosts is Lord of an army. And back in 16, fear not, let not your hands grow weak, is the idea of the warrior has come and he's taken charge. And he's going to fight your battles for you. Although there's not going to be any more battles as far as we are concerned. We are going to be in safety for eternity. The bridegroom is the one that I missed at first, but I think it's here. In 17b, you will see here, he will quiet you by his love. The Septuagint says he will renew you in his love. The bridegroom loves his bride. The Hebrew says he will be silent in his love. And the commentator Michael Eaton comments, he says it's like this, he thinks. He is further represented as the bridegroom who, in his love for his bride, Zion, now proclaims his joy and he falls into rapt silence. Then he will exult over you with loud singing. The bride and the bridegroom, I believe, because it's in the scripture, but emotionally I have a harder time with that one. I mean, I can easily see myself in a worship service singing to God. I don't visualize quite so clearly God singing over me. Do you? Christ is the head of the church. We are his body. And this is the same picture that we can use here. Look at this again. He will exult over you with loud singing. Have you emotionally come to grips with that? Do you really believe that God is pleased with you and that he sings over you? Well, if you are in Christ, you have Christ's righteousness. As Brother Kyle explained to us earlier, he can sing over us. We can be in his midst because we have Christ's righteousness. And our sins have been removed as far as the east from the west. Amen. He's going to sing over us. Does that make you a little uncomfortable? It does me. But I'm going to get there. I'm going to keep thinking about it. It's in the scripture. We're going to get there. We are going to get there. That'll boost our worship. That'll boost our prayer. It'll fire us up, even on the bad days, even on the Mondays. Wouldn't it? Yeah. Amen. Christ singing over us? So you see, we have a king. We have a warrior. We have a bridegroom. Let me read to you Isaiah 62:5. Maybe this will help. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There it is, Isaiah 62:5. Well, you can see what we have here in Zephaniah. It's kind of like first the bad news and the good news. God is going to judge. He has shown it over and over and over again. As nations rise, they become prideful. And God nips it in the bud, so to speak. Then he rises other nations up. He rises them up. And then he levels them. And there's reasons he does that. It's our rebellion. And our rebellion leads to things like envy, oppressing others. And there's a downward spiral that you can read about in Romans 1, 2, or 3. Or you can read about it in Ecclesiastes or here in Zephaniah. So the Lord is going to judge again. Maybe he's got some more nations he's going to judge first. Or maybe he's just got one more, one big one, one big finale. And I'd like to end by reading some passages to you in the New Testament about the day of the Lord. This is not just an Old Testament concept. I'll read about four or five and then we'll be done. You can just listen or you can follow along. My first one is in Acts chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter, this was his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's quoting the prophet Joel. Joel is predicting a final day of judgment. It's also going to be a magnificent day because the Lord Jesus is coming for his people. And what Peter is saying here, he's exhorting people to call upon the Lord now before that great day comes. To be saved from judgment is to call upon the name of the Lord. That's in Acts chapter 2.
Amen.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, this day is going to surprise the unbelieving world like a thief in the night, but it's not going to surprise us. Because we who follow the Lord are going to live in a weighty manner. We are going to be sober-minded. We'll keep our armor on. We're going to wait for that final day because we belong to that day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul is instructing the church that a man of lawlessness is coming. He's going to be very proud. He's going to be blasphemous. But later on in verse 8, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. That's all the Lord's got to do. He didn't even have to flex any muscles. He's not a man. He just speaks the word and he's gone. So, you may see a rebellion in your last days. You may see a man of lawlessness who is proud and boastful, and it looks like he's got complete control. Remember this passage. At the right time, when God decrees, he's going to breathe, and the guy's gone. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14. It's not just Paul who talks about this. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. What does that do inside your heart when you hear those words? Are you a little nervous? Do you have a twinge? Or is there joy? Does your heart leap? Which is it? Philippians 1:9 talks about the day of Christ. And it is my prayer that your love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. That's why we live the way we live. We're preparing ourselves for the day of Christ. If you're not heavenly minded, you ain't no earthly good. Philippians 2, verse 16, we're wrapping it up. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Oh, Paul's talking about being proud. That just blows everything we've been talking about not boasting and all that. Wait a minute, let's look at it closer. I may be proud that I did not run in vain. Oh, he is proud that God is going to come through with his promises. So that proud, that pride, is in God, and what he says is true. Let me do Philippians 1:16 says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory, that's the same word, boast, in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. You can brag as long as it's in Christ for what he has done, what he has promised, what he's doing in your life, what he's doing in somebody else's life. Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ is faithful over God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. We can go ahead and brag on the future. We can brag because we know God is going to do what he promises. Yeah. Go ahead and brag about your future with Christ. Go ahead. There's no odds. There's no odds. You can brag in your hope in Christ Jesus. So, I pray the scriptures have convinced you that the day of Christ's revealing is coming. So then, how shall we live? We live eagerly anticipating that great day. Amen. And by the way, in the meantime, we'll share the gospel.
Amen.
Father, please use your word tonight. Burn it in our hearts. We love you. We have no right to belong to you, but because of your love and your mercy, while we were yet sinners, you made a way of salvation, and it is through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.